All right, so probably nothing back there will help you, but boy, it'll help us if you get it. This is Banging for the Truth. It is a, let me show you here. I've got a trifold that goes with it. I come into churches, you know, King James Bible churches. Thank you very much. Bible-believing churches and these broken-hearted parents or distraught pastors come up and they go, we sent our son or daughter or one of our church students, we sent them to a King James Bible-believing Bible college, and as soon as they got there, first thing they found out was that, you know, King James homosexual, Easter doesn't belong in the Bible, the italics need to be taken out, update the archaic words. And they come back, and I've had them say, listen, they come back to the church they left from and tell the pastor he's a heretic for believing the book he said he believed. And I say this, why not inoculate them before they go? And so this is for two grades. This is very similar to ACE, 12 lessons. This blue border is series 11 for the 11th grade. The red border is series 12. There's a trifold back there. You can take that. It explains what each one of the 12 lessons is for the year for 11 and 12. I've got a good testimony, several good testimonies from it. But I had one girl, 16-year-old pastor's daughter, she's home alone, and JW has knocked on the door, and she got talking to him there on the porch and said something about the King James Bible, and they said, it's called Banging for the Truth. And they said, well, your King James Bible has mistakes in it. And she told her dad later, she said, Dad, right there, my Valiant kicked in. And just taught him what she learned. And I had a young man that literally I preached to him all of his life, preached in his church when he was born, all the time he was raised. He took this in the 11th and 12th grade, went to the Air Force Academy, and called his mom about a week after he got there. He said, I spent a couple days in a 14-man tent with 14 other guys. Now, you ready for this? They got talking about the Bible. Do you know what a lost man's logic is? 14 lost guys said, if God really wrote the Bible, there'd only be one. Not so many. See, you got to be saved to be stupid. And he said, Mom, for the next 2 hours and 45 minutes, I taught him what I learned in those lessons. So it really does equip. I aim it for grades 11 and 12 before they get into Bible college. It's kind of a little bit, some of it's college level. It's good for individuals, parents, or adults that haven't gone to Bible college or aren't going to. It's just real handy. And that is the trifold that goes with it. This, I didn't write this, but we published this. It's called my book, Understandable History. This is a charted history of the Bible. And I like the simple charts. I like Larkin, but I just end up coloring the pictures. They're just so much words, you know. And this is well done. I had a guy take this book, and here's what he said. He said, I hear people talk about Westcott and Hort and Sinaiticus and Jerome and Erasmus. And he said, I'm scratching my head. I can't figure it out. And he said, I read that book in one night. And it is a one-night read. He said, I read it one night, and he said, it gave me all the nomenclature for all of the, when people talk about the Bible now, I understand. Like the Alexandrian text, that's the text of the bad Bibles. Now, guys, it's a quarter of a page. You're not going to get a Bible college education, but you'll get something. Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, Jerome's Latin Vulgate, Wycliffe's first English Bible, some of the other bad Bibles that come from the modern Alexandrian text, Westcott and Hort, distant relatives, those two other famous abbot. That is it. This is the line for the good manuscripts, the one that your Bible is based on. It's called the traditional text. This is what an autograph is. You might be surprised. That's Erasmus' Greek New Testament. Tyndale's Bible, which was the first English translation from the authorized text, the pre-King James Bibles, and then your King James Bible. There's also a section in there on the Old Testament. And so that is there. This one is called Rightly Dividing God's Word Through Dispensations. I had a guy say, I don't believe in dispensations. That's a well start. You know, you've been wrong long enough. But if you believe in an Old and a New Testament, you believe in dispensations. Okay, so you may as well get some stuff sorted out. There's a bonehead in Phoenix, Arizona, who does not know. He got his Bible messed up when he was 12 and never got it straightened out. because he didn't understand dispensations and he thinks we're going through the tribulation. If you don't get some dispensations right, you're going through the tribulation, or at least you're going to think you are. And that is so simple. You could take the table of contents and use it as an outline for teaching. So that is there. This one, I don't know how many books I have written on the King James Bible, but this one is not. And I count it as probably the most important book that I've written. I think we've got everything 180 degrees backwards. We are always backwards, okay? You remember in Jonah, he said, hey, God wants you guys to throw me overboard. You remember what they said? Row harder. God says you're saved by grace. What does man say? Works. Always 180 degrees opposite of God. Isn't that true? And guys, I hate to say this because you're saved, but I'll still say it. You start out your day basically, if you'd listen to your prayers, and I know you don't say it in these words, but if you'd listen to what you pray, basically, here's what you say every morning. Hey, God, here's what you can do today to put a smile on my face. And the exact opposite is true. We were put here to be a pleasure to Him. For thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And I think you ought to start your day out saying, God, what could I do today to put a smile on your face instead of telling him what he can do to put a smile on your face? That book, it's called For His Pleasure. It has been a help to a lot of folks. And in fact, there's one pastor cared so much for his church people, he bought everybody in the church a copy. One pastor did. Really loved his people, though. You know, they don't all love them like that guy. Well, anyway. So those are back there. My wife will be back there to take your money. We have been married 41 years. I can testify. She knows how to take money. And it's just a blessing to see her taking somebody else's. All right. I want you to turn to two places in your Bible. I've got good news and bad news. The good news is this message only has 2 points. That's pretty good. I mean, I got one that's got 36 points in Scripture to go with it. But anyway, it's only got 2 points. That's the good news. Bad news is each one of them is 45 minutes, so you're still stuck here, okay? I want you to go to two places. We're going to go to 2 Samuel chapter 24, and then an hour and a half from now when I get done with the first point, we will be going to Daniel chapter 1. So 2 Samuel chapter 24, and then Daniel chapter 1. You know, we do this country a circuit, a 4-year circuit. We do 2 years east of Mississippi, 2 years west of Mississippi. This is 14. 12 and 13 were western years. And, this is 14. 14 and 15 will be in the east, back over there for 16 and 17, back over here for 18 and 19. And we like the country. We really do. We've seen a lot of it. But here's what you find. Just the country is divided. And in the east, generally, we have the places of interest, the points of interest, I call them. And in the west, they've got beautiful places. The west does not have the Liberty Bell. The west does not have Plymouth Rock. The west does not have the USS Constitution. You know, I don't know if you realize this, but that is still a commissioned Navy vessel. And the guys that man that, they're the only guys in the Navy that have a special dispensation from the government to wear other than a regulation 21st century Navy uniform. And so I'll tell you something, guys. We've stood on the bridge at Concord where this nation got birth. I'm telling you. So in the east, we have points of interest. In the west, I mean, you got a lot of stuff in the east. We don't have a Yellowstone. The east doesn't have a Yellowstone. It doesn't have Sequoia. It does not have a Grand Canyon, all right? And so that's kind of how the country is different. But there's a point of interest in the west. It's in Texas. And you would avail yourself, you do well to avail yourself to go to see it. It is the Alamo. The Alamo's an amazing place. You ought to read some history on Texas. I know Texans, you know, they're all proud of their state. But I'm telling you, I just got done reading a history on Texas. And, Sam Houston and Stephen Austin, when those men were dying, Texas was on their lips. Last thing they said, they mentioned, those men loved Texas. And, you know, they were a portion, they were a colony, a state of Mexico. And they wanted to break away because they were being mistreated. And the Mexicans had, the Americans were holding the Alamo, and the Mexicans came and ran them out in San Antonio. Well, then the Americans came back and ran them out. And that set the stage for the second Battle of the Alamo that we all know is so famous. And it was being held by 180 guys. Now, if you got a better figure, keep it. Okay? You can find any number of better figures. I mean, I've heard guys say 183. I've heard them say 179. Well, you got your number. I got mine. And I'm not going to change. So it's 180. Okay? If you want me, I can shoot one. But 180 guys there under Colonel Travis. And his job was to defend the Alamo. Then word came that Santa Anna was coming with 5,000 troops from his Mexican army. It later swelled to 10,000. And they were already flying the red banner of no quarter given, which means that if once the battle's over, if you try to surrender, they're going to kill you anyway. That's just how it is. There's going to be no survivors from that. And so Colonel Travis, realizing he can't defend this thing with 180 guys, he sent word to Sam Houston and Stephen Austin and Colonel Fannin and told them, send me some troops, send me some relief. Austin and Houston couldn't for two reasons, or for one reason. They didn't have one. Neither man had an army. They were still trying to form their army. They weren't ready yet for battle. Fannin was in Goliad. He started toward the Alamo with 250 men and then decided he'd rather live, so he turned around and went back and did nothing to help. And when word came that there was going to be no relief, there was going to be no reinforcements for the Alamo, Colonel Travis got those men together. And he said this. You understand, it's his job to be posted there at the Alamo. But it was unreasonable to allow these men to stay there and be killed, when that's what's going to happen. And so he called those men up. He's facing 179 guys, and he said, "Men," he said, I'm paraphrasing, but he said, "I've sent letters to Austin and Houston and Fannin. I've asked for some reinforcements. There are no reinforcements coming. As you know, Santa Anna's marching right now with 5,000 troops. They're waving the red banner of no quarter given. They're going to kill every one of us when they get here. It is my job. This is my post. I will not desert it. But you men don't have to stay." And he said, "Any man that leaves today is free to leave. You will not be called a coward if you leave. I'm relieving you of your duty." Then he walked down the end of that line, and he pulled the saber out of its scabbard, and he put the tip of it down that Texas soil, and he began to walk down the face of those men, and he drew what went down in history as the line in the sand. And he told those men, he said, "You're all free to go," but he said, "Any man that wants to stay, step across that line." Now here's the amazing thing. And let me talk to the 20 and 30-somethings, okay? I love you guys, but sometimes you need to turn your phone off and make a decision. I am afraid that Twitter and texting and all that stuff is stealing the individuality, the ability, the independence of our people. Because every time you got some kind of a decision to make, you go, oh. And you text a half a dozen people. I have this decision. What do you think? Hey, okay, what do you think? What do you think? I have the caramel macchiato. I am serious. You guys, you know, you guys beat your chest about being men. How can you be a man when you can't make a decision unless you contact a dozen other people? And so just put that stuff away. I don't know how these guys managed to cross that line without saying, "Are you crossing? I don't know if I'm crossing. I want to see if someone's going to cross." You know what they did? They just stepped across. They stepped across back into the Alamo and into history. They act, you know, you know what happened, but I don't know if you realize, I call that the 11 days that changed the world, not Texas, not the United States, but the world. That 11 days held the Mexican army back. During that 11 days, Sam Houston formed his army. I don't know if you realize this, but in the Texas Revolution, the Texas army lost every single battle but the last one. In that 11 days, they held the Mexicans back, and Houston formed his army. They attacked. When they finally came over the walls, they killed everybody that was in the Alamo. They lost 1,500. The Mexicans lost 1,500 men. Somebody told Santa Anna he'd had a victory. He said, "Yeah, another victory like that will destroy us." but it was a line in the sand. They drew a line. And I'm going to talk to you tonight about that. I'm going to talk about two lines. One of them is a line that some of you have drawn, and I think you need to step across it. The other one is one that you probably have not drawn and probably need to. And so the first one we find in 2 Samuel chapter 24. Now here's what's going on. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, there is a famine that is going through, a pestilence that's going through Israel, and a plague. And it says in 3 days, 70,000 people died. That is hard for us to comprehend. If we lost 70,000 people in this country in one day, we would think it's horrible, but what do you do when you're only about 3 million people in the first place? I doubt that there was a family in Israel that either did not lose somebody or knew somebody that had died in that plague. And David, he wants to stop that plague. And this is what it says in verse 18. And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Araunah said unto David, let my lord the king take and offer what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing instruments and other instruments of the oxen for wood. Now, guys, I got to stop here because, again, I think you read things and you don't see what you're reading. I think verse 22 was one of the most amazing verses in Scripture. And to show you how amazing I think it is, what I'm going to do, if you'll let me, I am going to update it. I wouldn't change a word in it as far as the text. But let me just bring this up to speed about the 21st century. And here's how it would read if it happened today. And Araunah said unto David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here's my John Deere articulated tractor. There's my combine, and there's my manure spreader, and there's my baler, and there's all of my implements for farming. Take those all and destroy them for the offering. Isn't that what he said? Guys, that's what he said. You know, in Bible days, a guy had a one-bottom wooden plow that he pushed or he pulled. Maybe he'd get a wife or a kid, and he would pull the plow. And if you could get an oxen, that was really good. If you got two, you were a rich farmer. I've been told, I don't know anything about plowing, especially with oxen, but I've been told that you don't need any more than two oxen to do the job. If you had three or four yoke of oxen, if you had four yoke of oxen, that's eight. You didn't hook up eight oxen to the plow. You just ran them in series. When two got wore out, you hooked up two more. So if you had two oxen, you were a rich farmer. He had oxen. This is a rich farmer. Now, did you ever stop and hear what this guy said when he said, you can kill my ox and burn all the implements? Didn't he just say, you can wipe me out? Guys, he wiped out his livelihood. I was in Kansas. There was a little church down there, and there was a guy in there that was a cattle rancher. And he raised, his own grain, and he had one of those big John Deeres. I mean, this thing was so high up there, I got a bloody nose when I climbed into it, you know. And he said, you want to drive it? But I want to drive it, okay? I'll guarantee you, listen, the bumper sticker you will never see unless one of you does this at night. The bumper sticker you'll never see on my truck, I'd rather be sailing. I don't want to be sailing. I don't want to be on something that goes whoosh. I want to whoop, boop, 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 boop. That's what I want to hear. And so, and this guy, I don't know how wide this plow was. It was about 12 bottom, and then it was like a triangle. I mean, when he lowered this side and this side, he was plowing in another state. So he's got it up like this, and I'm driving this John Deere, and he lowers the hydraulics. He grabs the hydraulics, he puts those tines down that plow, about 4 or 5 inches into the ground, and you can feel it pulling. It's a nice feeling, And you can feel that ground is just turning on behind me, and then he never said what he's going to do. He just said, watch this. And he reached over for the hydraulics for that plow, and he went like this, and he must have put it down there to ground that had never been moved before. He must have dropped that thing 10 inches into the ground. And for just a fleeting second, that John Deere hesitated, but long before that Tim Allen ever said it, I said it. More power. I know what to do. Man, I threw that thing open. It just belched this big old black cloud of smoke. It dug in. That John Deere reared up like this, and I can't prove this, but I think we turned the earth backwards. You know when the earth was turned backwards there in the Bible? I can't prove this, but when we get to heaven, I'll not be surprised. Someone had a John Deere. So here was this farmer, and guys, he just literally wiped out his whole means of making a living. You know, too often we see somebody give something, and they give something, and they can give a large gift, but we've got plenty, do we not? But this guy was giving away his life. And so he offers everything, and look what it says in verse 23. All this, or all these things, did Aruna as a king give unto the king. And Aruna said unto the king, the Lord thy God accept thee. Now, I got to show you, before I read this next verse, I got to tell you, you know what the next verse is, verse 24? It is scriptural proof that David was not a Baptist. If you had any doubt, verse 24 will remove it. And the king said unto Aruna, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee as a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. That is not Baptist doctrine. We're the ones, we've come up with painless sacrifice. Really, you know, we are great to give away something else, something that belongs to somebody else. I've seen guys get the people in a church to give away their wedding rings while they kept theirs. I just can't get over it. You heard the joke, you know, where this priest gets a haircut and he goes to pay it, and the barber says, no, I always give them to anybody that's in the ministry. I don't want you to pay me. And so he came back, and man, there was this flower arrangement from this Catholic priest said, thanks for the haircut. And next day he was cutting the hair on a Jewish rabbi, and he goes to pay. He says, no. He said, anybody that's in the ministry, I'm glad to do this for him. He says, well, thank you. That's very kind. He comes open his business up the next day, and there's a big flower arrangement, a big loaf of bread, and a note from the rabbi saying, thanks for the haircut. And that day he cut the hair of a Baptist preacher. And the preacher goes to pay. He goes, no, Reverend, listen, I'm more than happy to do this for anybody that's in the ministry. He goes, well, thank you. That's very kind. He comes to open up his store the next day, and there's 30 Baptist preachers waiting for a haircut. I mean, that's us, guys. That is us. You know what David said? Here's what David said. I don't want to give God something that doesn't cost me something. I'll not give God that which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you now, God, for your goodness and your grace. We thank you, God, for your kindness, Lord God. Thank you that we could be in church on a Monday night. This is not a church night, Lord. That means every single people sitting in this room, there's something they're usually doing tonight. And they all told you they'd rather be in church. I hope you are blessed, God, just by the choice that they made tonight. I hope you're blessed by their attendance. Then, God, I hope that you will bless them for their attendance. Lord, you know all the things about me that would prevent you from being in this room or getting your message delivered. And I'm asking you, Father, for the sake of these people, would you please get Sam Gipp out of their way and out of your way? Please speak to their hearts and accomplish your purpose in each life represented. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. So here's what David said. He had the opportunity to offer something that which cost him nothing. That's kind of what Saul did in 1 Samuel 15. Remember that? Saul was God's weapon of mass destruction. You know, in Bible days, you went to war against a city and you beat down the army. And once the army was defeated, you didn't burn the city if you didn't have to. You just started making them paying tribute to you. But when God sent Saul against the Amalekites, he said, I want you to kill every man, woman, child. He said, kill the oxen, kill the sheep. I mean, step on the ants. Kill everything, okay? And so Samuel shows up, and Saul runs out there and says, man, I did exactly what God told me. Right about that time, here's bah. And Samuel says, if you did what you're supposed to do, what's this bleeding of the sheep in my ears? And he goes, well, we kept that to offer it to God. Oh, that's pretty good. Hey, listen, here's what I'm going to do. Let me see. Paul, I'm sorry, it's nothing personal. The only name I got. I'm going to shoot you, and I'm going to take your money, and I'm going to give it to the pastor. And see, because I want to give God something. Guys, how can you say that? How could you take it from somebody else and say it cost you anything? It cost you nothing. If I take it out of my wallet, don't hope. But if I take it out of my wallet, then I'm given something. Do you understand? And here's what David said. He said there was a line here. And the line was he could get everything he needed for to make the offering, and it wouldn't cost him something. You know what he said? He said, no, I'm crossing that line. You know, we have too many lines between us and really doing something for the Lord. I say this, and I don't have to spend a whole lot of time here on a Monday night, but some people draw a line between Sunday morning and Sunday night. You do know that there's three crowds in every church. There's the Sunday morning crowd, there's the Sunday night crowd, and there's the midweek service. Sunday morning shows how popular the church is, Sunday night shows how popular the pastor is, and midweek service shows how popular God is. And those crowds, I've never heard yet. I have heard where they can stay pretty much the same, but I've never heard where they got bigger. All right? They always get smaller. Because you got these folks, they show up on Sunday morning. You know what they think? I've done God a favor by being here. I have done my religious duty. I am done for the week. And I tell those people, show up. You know, I think some people don't know what their church looks like after dark. In fact, if I ever pastor another church, I'm going to have all my people, I'm going to say, come on down here, and we'll get them all down here, and when they look at me, I say, now turn around and look at the sanctuary, because some of you will never see it from this angle, because you'll never come to the altar and get right with God. Isn't that true? And so if you go Sunday morning, then start going Sunday night. If you go Sunday morning, Sunday night, start going midweek service. And I know some people, they go Sunday morning, Sunday night, midweek service, but they won't go to a special meeting. Now, I'm not going to wear you out on this because I told you, here you are on Monday night. But I got to tell you about this. I got to tell you about this kid. I can't remember what church it was in, but it was a Sunday through Wednesday meeting. And Tuesday night, I walked into the sanctuary before church started. This kid walks up to me. He is all excited, and he goes. He says, I am so excited about being here. He must not have known I was preaching. And I said, well, good. He goes, he said, it is amazing that I'm here tonight. Now, guys, I am a writer. And you, when you write, you pick your words carefully, and you want to be careful that you don't exaggerate. I would never exaggerate in a million years. And so, it's good that he's here, but I don't know that it qualifies as amazing, all right? And I said, well, it's probably good that you're here. And he goes, no, it's amazing. I said, why is it amazing? He said, I got saved 3 months ago. And he said, ever since I got saved, I've come to church every Sunday morning. But that's it. I've never been here Sunday night, never been here midweek service. And he said, I came here, I was here Sunday morning, I was here Sunday night, I was here last night, I'm here tonight, and I'm going to be here tomorrow. I said, well, that's really good. He goes, no, it's amazing. I said, why is it amazing? I said, do not think that word means what you think it means. And I said, why is it amazing? And this is what his next sentence was this. I am addicted to lost. Now, if you don't know what lost is or was, I don't know. I've never seen it. I know what it's about because I see a commercial. It's about some airplane that crashes onto a deserted island where there is, near as I can tell, about 18 million people on this island. Okay, there's nobody there, but I don't know how they always had a bunch of people. It's kind of like Gilligan's Island. You know, everybody in New York was on Gilligan's Island. And so they're on this island. I never saw it. I really never did. I looked for it one time, and I couldn't find it. I think it's lost. But he said, and I know what some of you are thinking. Oh, how could you be addicted to lost when there's CSI? But he said, I've seen every episode. He said, I've got every episode on DVD. He said, I never miss it. And he said, it's on tonight at 7 o'clock. And he said, when I was walking out of the house, my brother said, where are you going? He said, I'm going to church. I said, I'm going to church. He said, Lost is on tonight. He goes, yeah, I know, but I'm going to church. My brother said, you want me to record it for you? And I said, no. And I said, that's amazing. Hey, guys. You know what you ought to do? You ought to be in church every time the doors are open, every time the lights are on. I do not believe any one of you should be here because I'm here. I really do not believe that. I believe that you should be here because there's a meeting going on in your church, all right? It doesn't have to be who the preacher is. In fact, I tell people, don't even come. I hear preachers say this. Now, I have not heard your pastor say it, but I hear people say it, or preachers, they'll say, come expecting a blessing. Because if you don't expect a blessing, you won't get one. Well, don't come expecting one from me, pal, all right? But I don't think that. Because if you come expecting a blessing and don't get one, I mean, come on, you ever go to a restaurant expecting a good meal? and found out some poor animal died for nothing. And so I just say, you ought to be here. Guys, you know the day I got saved when I went to church that morning? I was not expecting a blessing. But I got a surprise of eternity. I walked in that church that day. I walked in lost. I walked out saved. Guys, I wasn't expecting a blessing. I didn't get a blessing. I got the blessing. And so guys, don't draw a line between you and a church service. And you never know. You never know what will take place in that service that you miss. So don't draw a line between you and church attendance. Hey, don't draw a line between a pittance and tithing. You say, what's a pittance? That's anything less than 10% off the top, which already belongs to God. I'm a believer in tithing. I believe that 10% of everything you get already belongs to God. I'll tell you what I don't believe tithing is. I don't believe tithing is giving. You know why? Because you can't give somebody that which is already theirs. If you get a dollar, you have a dime, right? Because I hear people go, I don't get paid enough to tithe. Whoa. If you got a dollar, you got a dime. If you've got $10, don't you have a dollar? If you've got $100, don't you have $10? If you got $1,000, don't you have $10? Because right there, everybody's doctrine goes south, okay? Guys, I believe in tithing. I think you ought to. If you give a pittance, you're robbing God. I'll tell you what tithing is. It's not giving. Tithing is getting God's money out of your wallet. I don't want God to do an inventory of my wallet and find any of His money there. All right? And I think He's got the serial numbers memorized. Guys, I think you should. And here's what. The guys that rob God, a lot of them do it with flourish. There'll be a meeting, you know, and this guy will pull out a $50 bill or $100 bill and he kind of hold it there where everybody can see it. And then when the offering goes by, he'll drop it in there and everybody go, whoa, did you see Brother So-and-so? He gave $100 tonight. Yeah, what you didn't know is he robbed God of $500. He was making much flourish, not out of giving God $100, but out of stealing $400, all right? And so, guys, don't draw a line between a pittance and tithing. I'll tell you what I had happen. Had this lady one time send us a check. Now, I'm not trying to get people to send checks to 905 Woodlawn Avenue, Northwest Canton, Ohio, 44708, okay? That's G-I-P-P. But I will, listen, you make it to Mary Smith. I will be Mary Smith. This lady sends us this check, you know, and she had my name spelled right, which was remarkable. And she had a nice amount on there. And then down there where it said memo, you know what it said? It said tithe. Now, you know what I had to do with that check, don't you? You know, when I cashed it down at the bank, I held my thumb right over that word memo, right over that word tithe. I felt no conviction whatsoever. It really worked. Now, I sent it back to her. I said, ma'am, it was nice that you wanted to send us a check, but I said, I think your tithe belongs in your church. I said, I don't want your tithe. Listen, guys, listen very carefully. I am an evangelist. I don't want your tithe. I want the other 90%. Actually, I know what you got left, but guys, don't draw a line. And then if you do tithe, don't draw a line between that and giving. You say, what's giving? That's what you do with that other $9. I am a believer in giving. Giving is where the fun starts. The Bible said it's more blessed to give than to receive. It doesn't say it's more blessed to tithe. It's more blessed to give, because that's when you're starting to give that which is yours. I think you ought to give. Kathy and I, when we get done at the end of the year, I think it's about 20-25% of what comes in goes out that we give. We support 26 missionaries on our own. You say, why? Because we believe in it. That's why. But guys, what I'm telling you is, that's where the fun is. Giving is fun. It really is. Now, I'm not saying that. If you think I'm saying that to get you to give me money, don't give me money. Well, you never listen to a preacher any other time. But really, I said that one time. I said, give it somebody else. And this guy came down. I'd known him for years. And he said, right after service, he said, God told me to give somebody $1,000. Who should I give it to? And I said, have you seen my family? We ate once this month. We're hoping to eat again. You know what I told him? I said, go read your mission board. Tell God you're going to give one of those missionaries $1,000. And I said, tell him you want him to tell you which one to give it to. And I said, if you read every mission letter on your mission board and God doesn't tell you to give one of those missionaries $1,000, come back and see me, and I will tell you I'll tell you several missionaries that aren't on your board, and maybe give it to them. And if God doesn't tell you to give it to one of them, give it to your pastor. Right? And 2 weeks in Hawaii and a boat? Anyway, but hey, you know what that guy did? That guy gave $1,000 to a missionary. That's a good deal. Because you guys need to give it. I don't need to get it. You need to give it. As far as I remember, I don't think that guy's ever given me $1,000. As far as I know, he's never given me $1,000. But guys, I think you ought to tithe. I think you ought to give. I think you ought to give sacrificially. Now, for some of you, we're back to tithing. But that's giving when it hurts. And sacrificial giving, I don't believe this. I don't believe you ought to have to give away your house payment or your car payment or anything like that. But you all saving money for some stupid thing. You're saving it for a toy. You know, there was a day in this country when if you wanted to go do something in the evening, you went bowling. And if you got to be a fanatic, you bought your own bowling ball and a bag to carry it in and a pair of shoes and a glove for one hand. A glove. On one hand. Do you know what the late Michael Jackson and the Cleveland Indians outfield had in common? They both wore a glove on one hand for no apparent reason. But how much do you think you can spend on a bowling ball, a bag, a pair of shoes, and a glove? I'll bet it's less than a snowmobile. I'll bet it's less than a four-wheeler. I'll bet it's less than a ski vacation. You say, you think it's wrong to have those things? Nope, I really don't. I really do not. I think you want to get something and enjoy it. Get something and enjoy it. But I was going into a Christian's home one time, pulled up in a driveway. There's the boat right there beside the garage in the yard. Nothing wrong with having a boat. Walk through the garage, get into the house. There's the skis for the boat. Well, okay, you got the boat. You're going to go water skiing. Okay, that's your business. Right next to the water skis are the snow skis. Right next to the snow skis are the golf clubs. Right next to the golf clubs are the tennis rackets. And you know what I'm thinking? How much do you need to play? You know what I think? I think you guys, there's probably somebody here, you're saving not hundreds, but thousands of dollars to buy some toy. And then your pastor gets up here and reads a missionary letter, or you read a missionary letter, and you could help that missionary, but you're saving your money so you can buy yourself another toy. The Lord told us one time to send a missionary to Mongolia $500. We sent him $500. You say, oh, you did that? Yeah. You must have a lot of money. No, I gave it to a missionary in Mongolia. And I got a letter from him. It's the most interesting letter. He said, now you know their houses are yak skin, and they look like a cake. They're kind of round, a little bit rounded top. They're yak skin. They're called a gur. And he wrote me, he said, you won't believe your check was such a blessing. He said, I've got a church started, but we don't have any kind of a building to meet in. And he said, it cost us exactly $500 to buy a gur to put up for our church to meet in. He said, now think about this, guys. Wouldn't it be nice if you're sitting there right now and you bought the church building for a church? He said, we call it the Gip Gur. And that church met in the Gip Gur for about a year and a half. They wrote me another letter and he said, the church has been meeting in the Gur. The Gip Gur has raised enough money to build a building. And he said, we're building a building. We don't need the Gur anymore. He said, I'm going to another village. We're taking the Gip Gur with us, and we're going to start us another church in it. Guys, you're not getting that blessing from a set of golf clubs. Especially a set of golf clubs. You're not getting that blessing from a four-wheeler. You understand, guys? Don't draw a line. You know what you do? You say, oh, well, they need that money, but I sure couldn't give it. You probably could. You probably could, but you drew a line because you're Baptist. My goodness, man, you're all poor. I think that's one of the doctrines of our church. You have to be poor. If you ever did really find a lottery ticket blowing down the sidewalk in the wind and you picked it up and you won $1 million in lottery, you'd come to church, somebody would say, hey, I heard you found a lottery ticket and you won $1 million. And your response would be, yeah, but it was only 1 million. You know, it doesn't go as far as it used to. I mean, that's how we are. We're the most poor mouthed people in the world, and you draw a line between you and doing something. Hey, guys, don't draw a line between talking about the King James Bible and believing the Bible and then knowing it. Let me tell you what your pastor is not. You know, your pastor, he is your pastor and he is a preacher, your preacher. He's your counselor. There's any number of things that your pastor is. You know what your pastor is not? He is not the church hitman. By that I mean this. I think some of our church folks, they think, I have no responsibility to learn anything about the Bible, because if a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon knocks on my door and they tie me in knots and I can't answer, I'll just have my pastor come and talk to him. That's lazy. You ought to know some things about that book. I was in Bible college. I was working for a painting crew, and it was a brand new house where we built a whole neighborhood. And I'm in this den, and I'm finishing off some stain work and things like this. The only two people in this house are me and the electrician. And it just so happens, while I'm finishing off this den, the electrician is in the den. He's about two steps up on a stepladder. He's putting in a ceiling fan. And so I looked over at him, and I said, "Hey, can I ask you a question?" He goes, "Sure." I said, "If you died right now, do you know for a fact you go to heaven?" And he looked down at me and he said, "I sure do." I said, "Are you saved?" I mean, you can just see it on his face. He said, "I sure am." He said, "I am saved." I said, "That is so good." He said, "Let me ask you a question." I said, "Okay." He said, "If you died right now, do you know for a fact you'd go to heaven?" Now, guys, I'm not offended by being asked that question. I just don't understand why somebody who I just asked that question to would ask me that question. Like, what does he think my answer is going to be? "No, I'm going to hell. Just want to see who's going to be there with me." I mean, really, I couldn't understand why he was even asking me the question. And he goes, "If you die now, you don't for back." I said, "Yeah." He goes, "Are you saved?" I said, "I sure am." He said, "Now, wait a minute." He said, "When I say, are you saved, I mean, have you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, had the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and had the initial evidence of speaking in tongues? Because if you haven't spoken in tongues, you're not saved." I said, "No kidding." He said, "No kidding." I said, "Let me ask you another question." I said, "You don't have to give me exact book, chapter, and verse, and you don't have to quote these word for word, but," I said, "could you give me five verses in the Bible that say, in essence, ye must speak in tongues to be saved?" He said, "I can't." I said, "Why not?" He said, "There's not five verses in the Bible that say that." I said, "That's no problem." I said, "Give me one." He said, "I can't." I said, "Why not?" He said, "There's not one verse in the Bible that says that." I said, "Man, is your God stupid?" I had a guy that fell off his lap. He said, "What?" I said, "Your God is stupid." He said, "Why would you say that?" I said, "Because the only way to get to heaven is to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, have the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and have the initial evidence of speaking in tongues, right?" He said, "Right." I said, "Okay." I said, "You know that." And I said, "Now I know that." And I said, "Your stupid God couldn't put that clearly one time in the Bible. That's a pretty stupid God." And then I quote in five verses that said salvation was by grace. Let me ask you something. Could you quote five verses to anybody that salvation is by grace? And if not, why not? Guys, I like cars. I really do. And you give me the time, I could probably tell you the cubic inch of every V8 that Chevy ever offered off the showroom floor, starting with the 265 in 1955. I could tell you those figures, okay, because I like cars. I couldn't tell anything about the football players, college, you know, their years or their stats. I'm not that interested in it. I like to watch the game, but I'm not interested in putting that stuff in my head. But I like the cars. And there's something you're like that. There's some subject that's not necessarily spiritual, and you know a lot about it. I got no problem with that. But you ought to know some Bible too, don't you think? Could you show anybody five verses on why once they're saved, they got to be baptized by immersion? That it's not sprinkling and it's not pouring? And if not, why not? You know why not? Because you're wasting all your time reading the wrong stuff. Because you're too lazy to get into that book. You know why? Because you talk about the King James Bible, and on the other side, there's a line. On the other side of that is some Bible knowledge, and you might have to learn something. You might have to not turn your TV off and actually read something, and that's almost terrifying for some people. Guys, don't draw a line between believing the Bible and getting some basic Bible knowledge. Hey, guys, don't draw a line between claiming Jesus Christ and trying to get somebody else saved. Man, wouldn't it be nice to get to heaven, have somebody there walk up to you when you step in the door and hug your neck and say, "Thanks for telling me about Jesus Christ"? Is anybody, now think, every one of you, is anybody, when you get to heaven, anybody going to be there because of you? I know they're going to be there because of Jesus Christ. I don't need you to explain the doctrinal salvation plan, okay? But they've got to hear it from a human. Is there going to be anybody there that says, "You told me about Jesus Christ." I pastored in upstate New York for 5 years, and I got out on good behavior, actually. But now when I say upstate, you know, you hear New York, and all you guys see is the Empire State Building and Manhattan, and no, we're talking about upstate. It's rural. It's like this, except for some hills, you know. This, I think, is shoot a gun, the bull will skid to a stop. I haven't found a hill. And I'll tell you how rural it was. Doctors in that area where I lived had their offices in their home. I don't know if you guys got that. We didn't. In Ohio, where I came from, we were civilized. But they had their offices still in their house, so it was rural, okay? But here's one thing that all New Yorkers have. They're all sarcastic. And they're all, you know, they're like if you ask them what time it is, it's like you picked a fight. I got this, I was in this church in Tennessee, and there's a truck driver there. He's just a good old boy. You know, he had like blood pressure, like 4/3. And he had never gone to New York to pick up a load. And he had to go into New York City to pick up a load. I mean, he's used to, you know, a couple of good old boys and a pickup truck and two guys there, and everybody knows everybody. And he said, "I pulled into this place." He said, "There's all these trucks parked there." He said, "I thought, why they all park there?" And he said, "I just pulled in, backed up to the dock." He didn't know he was supposed to get in line. And he said, "I got out of my truck," and he said, "This fella came out," and he said, "He just started cussing me. He's just red faced," and he said, "I knew he's going to hit me, so I decked him." he just dropped this guy like a bad habit. This guy got up and went and got the dock boss, and this boss comes. He says, "That guy puts me." He said, "Whoa, man." He said, "You don't talk to these guys down south like you talk to each other." I mean, that kid thought, "Man, you talk to me like that down south, you want to fight." A New Yorker, "Hey, you know what time it is? What do you care?" That's a New Yorker. And so I'm in this little town, you know, and we need a sweeper for our church. There was a guy there that had a sweeper shop. And so I went in, and his name was Bob Borging. And Bob was a New Yorker. He's lost. And he was a sarcastic New Yorker. But when he found out I was a preacher, he went into Afterburner. Oh yeah, man, he lit me up. Now, you guys may not know this, but I can be sarcastic. Actually, I'm up to the challenge. And we were like, we're standing in his business like a couple of little terriers. We're just going at it. I bought the sweeper. I wasn't offended. I just bought the sweeper. And then I'd go back to his shop. I didn't need bags for it. I didn't need a belt to make it run. It was doing just fine. I'd just walk in, and he'd go, "What do you need today, preacher?" I said, "Oh, nothing, Bob." I said, "I just want to come and find out what new stupid thing you believe now." "You said you didn't." "I sure did, because he believed some really stupid stuff, and I didn't think I'd cataloged it all yet. You know, I'm going to get an index on this." And I'd say, "I just want to see what new stupid thing you believe today." And off we would go. I mean, he's on the other side of this wall, a little window, you know, where he's repairing things. And we're just back and forth. Guess what? I won. Bob got saved. I led Bob Borging to the Lord. At the time I led Bob to the Lord, he and his wife were divorced. He had a son and a daughter, and his wife and he were divorced. And after he got saved, his wife and his divorced wife and him got back together. They got married again. And some years later, after I'd left, he sent me a Christmas card. You can't believe it. It was like a different guy, because it was a different guy. Okay? He told me how his business was doing so well. He told me about his marriage, how well it was doing. Told me about how great his pastor was and the church he was going to. Told me how his son was doing this and his daughter's doing this. And he said he really enjoyed the church, but most of all, he liked after morning service, he went down to a nursing home and got to preach to these folks in a nursing home. Man, I mean, you just can't believe all the things that changed in that guy's life. And he's about to sign his name, you know, and say Merry Christmas, but he put one more line in that Christmas card. You know what he said? "And thanks for leading me to Christ." Now, I'm going to ask you, when you get to heaven, you're going to heaven, right? When you get there, will you hear those words from anybody? Will anybody walk up to you and say, "Thanks for leading me to Christ? I am here because you invited me to church, or you gave me a tract, or you showed me the Bible. I mean, guys, is there anybody going to end up in heaven because of your efforts? I want somebody there. Somebody to walk up and hug your neck. Guys, you know what we do? We draw a line between where we are and what we can do for God. You remember this. We're going to go to the next passage for a second. You just remember this. In Genesis chapter 7, everybody in the world drew a line between what God wanted them to do and where they were, and they all died. I want you to go with me to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, you know the story. Daniel in this chapter is a prisoner. No, he's not in jail, but he's a captive. Israel had been conquered. He was carried away. And now he's not just in, he's not only not in prison, but he is serving Nebuchadnezzar. He's serving the king of Babylon. Now, I can't prove what I'm going to say, but here's what I'm going to guess. He's a captive. He's serving the king of the country that captured conquered his country and hauled him out of it. And I got a feeling that however long he's been serving Nebuchadnezzar, I'll bet he's already done some things he probably wasn't crazy about. I mean, you ever just, you know, you've been at work and somebody said something, took God's name in vain, and you thought, well, I'm not gonna say anything this time. And you should have. Oh, I'm not gonna do that, or I'm not gonna do this, and I think maybe Daniel already had a couple of things that he thought he should have said something he didn't. I shouldn't have done that, but I did. I should have done that and I didn't. But now, here's what it says. Look at verse 8. Nebuchadnezzar has told him that he wants him to eat his food and drink his wine. And it says this in verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. You know what I think Daniel said? I think he said this: I have already gone farther than I wanted to go, but I'm drawing a line here. I'm not going any farther. Guys, you know what I fear? I fear that we no longer, Christians, we no longer draw any kind of a line between us and this world. You know, you think you're different from the world because you don't live like the world. You're not out, being immoral. You're not on drugs. You're not viewing pornography. You don't have booze in your house. And you come to church and you say, I'm not like the world. I hate to tell you this because I've been preaching for 44 years. Our churches are now exactly like the world. And you know how? Here's what the world believes. The world believes that their purpose for being here is to enjoy life as much as they possibly can. People in our churches believe the same thing. Now, you may not be doing the things that the world is doing, but they think, they're not going to do anything unless they get some pleasure from it, and that is just about where our people in our churches are. If there's not a smile in it for me, if I don't have a benefit, I'm not doing anything for God. Guys, I'll tell you what I remember. I remember this. When I was a kid, and I don't know how much you accept this stuff, but when I was a kid, you young kids may not know this, but when I was your age, there was no color in the world. The whole world was black and white. I know it. I saw it on television. But I come from the days when the bad guy wore a black hat and the good guy wore a white hat. And the good guy always won. But here's what's cool. The good guy'd shoot him. Bang. And the bad guy'd go, oh, you got me. And when he took his hand down, no bullet hole. There was no bullet hole. I saw this old Untouchables thing, from Chicago. And this guy's standing here, and this guy drives by with a Thompson submachine gun. I mean, 45 caliber bullet. Boom, boom. And you see the concrete blowing up, boom, boom. And then the guy goes, tick, 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 and it blows up here. And he goes, and there's no holes. You had to imagine a bullet hole. But I'm right with him. Because I'm a guy. I am a guy. I am sorry. Listen, ladies, listen. If the title of the book was Little Women Go Down to the Mall and Gun the Place, I'd probably read a copy. If it was Anne is Sniping from Her Nest in the Green Gable, that would turn my head. But I know the stuff that you guys read, I mean, it is like God's answer for insomnia. So I remember the day when it was all black and white, and the guy goes, "Oh, you got me." Pull his hand out. There's no bullet hole. And then somebody in Hollywood said, "You know, if we just take a little magic marker, and we put a little, because it's black and white. I mean, they could have made it green. Who'd know?" And they put it right there. And when the guy goes, "Oh, you got me," and he took his hand down, and you go, "Man, you could even see where the bullet went in." So here's what happened. Here's Hollywood, black and white. Shoot him, no bullet hole. I'm right with him. Then Hollywood got high tech. They put a little black spot on the shirt. And I said, "Hey, pretty good stuff." And I came right with him. Then somebody said, "You know, if you put a little ketchup pack right here underneath his shirt." So the guy goes, "Oh, you got me." And he takes his hand down. We'll see the blood. Man, I can still remember. I was, "Hey, you can even see the blood." And so here's what happened. They start, no bullet hole, I'm with them. They get a little black magic marker, put a bullet hole, I come right with them. They get a blood spot on the shirt, oh, this is realistic, I'm right with them. Then somebody in Hollywood came up with the exit wound. Man, this guy must have liked pizza. And he comes up with the exit wound where, you know, little in, big out. And I came right along with him. Guys, could I ask the men here a question? Who addicted us to blood? Who convinced the men in this church, the men in our country, Christian men, who convinced us that when you watch a cop program, if you don't see at least two gruesome murders in 1 hour, you haven't been entertained? Because here's what happened. Every time Hollywood takes a step, don't we take the step and come up with them? You know you do. And they take another step. You say, "Well, I don't go to the movies." Guys, I don't go to the movies, but we all see them, don't we? You don't have to go to the movies to see movies. Isn't that true? And I like guy movies. And I'm not talking about immoral movies. I mean, something ought to blow up. Something ought to go fast. Somebody ought to get shot, okay? And just how? It's, but who trained me that way? It wasn't your pastor. Your pastor didn't do that to you. You understand? People complain about their pastors. Your pastor never taught you to love blood. And now we went from no bullet hole, you had to imagine the bullet hole, to now you're not satisfied unless you see the blood splattered on the wall and somebody rips somebody's head off and eats it. We were someplace, Kath and I, and we're in our motorhome, but we were someplace. And it's a guy movie. Now, there's two kinds of guy movies. First off, there's this one where I think they say this. Let's say one particular foul word as many times as we can, just to make the Christians listen to it as many times as we can. And you guys don't shut your TV off. You know what you do? You keep your thumb on the remote, on the mute button, seeing if you can anticipate when a guy's going to say something. Isn't that right? Listen, let me talk to the men here, because you guys are all macho. You're the head of the home. Bible says you're head of the home. You're the head of the home. Okay, you're head of the home. You dads, you husbands, you ever been sitting in your living room, not somebody else's, your living room with your wife and your kids, and a scene came on your television? It was something you didn't want your wife to see, you didn't want your kids to see it, and it made you mad, didn't it? You know I can tell I'm right? Because I never hear an amen right there. Come on, Pop, you ever been sitting there in your living room with your wife and your kids, and somebody said something on television, they use language that you wouldn't allow anybody to sit in your living room and use, isn't that right? It made you mad. But isn't that funny? Because you didn't get rid of your TV. But one time you come in here, and one time a pastor stands behind this pulpit, one time a preacher opens up this book, stands behind this pulpit, and one time a preacher says something that makes you mad, and you go out the door, and you never come back. You wouldn't break fellowship with your television set, but you'll break fellowship with a preacher. You know why? Because you got more grace with a bunch of perverts in New York and Hollywood than you do with a man of God standing in the house of God preaching out the word of God. Hey, you know what I told my wife? So some of them are foul language, and some of them, they are absolutely bloody. I mean, I don't know what's going through the mind of the people in Hollywood. They're not your friends. Do you understand? And I'm sitting here, and you know what? Here's what's happened. Every time Hollywood took the step, I took a step. And now I'm way out here. And I'm seeing the newest thing out, whatever it is. And they want me to take another step. And I looked at my wife, and I turned it off. I said, "Kathy, guy movies have passed me by. You say, oh, you drew the line? Mm-mm. No, I didn't. I took a few steps back. I may die watching black and white reruns of Bonanza, but it's better than anything that's out there. I mean, have you watched what when they talk about what's coming on TV, the new season, and it's always somebody is vile, somebody's immoral, somebody is ungodly, they're vindictive, the stars are how mean they can be to everybody, and you find that entertaining? Who did that to you? I'm going to say it again. No preacher ever taught you that. You know what you need to do? You need to draw a line. You say, preacher, you tell me to get rid of stuff I watch? No, you want me to tell you to do? I'm going to take you home and watch it. Go watch it all. Go listen to all of it. And go watch it all. But you know what I'm going to pray? I'm going to pray God opens your eyes. I hope somehow God opens your eyes and you see what you've allowed in your house. And it was not a preacher that did it to you. You know what I hope then? I hope you get about halfway through that thing, pull that DVD out of there, snap in half, and then just meet me at the Ponderosa. All right? Where are you going to draw the line, guys? You got to draw a line someplace. And if you don't draw the line someplace, you'll go the next step and the next step. You know what I think? I think some of you, just like me, I didn't realize when I'm sitting there, I didn't realize how far I'd come. I didn't realize that I'd already come a lot farther than any Christian, not a preacher, forget preacher, than any Christian should have come. And I said, I'm just not going that far. But I'm not even going to, even here in good, I'm not even going to stay here. I'm going to take a big step back. Where do you draw the line? Hey, now let me talk to the, I guess I mostly talk to the girls. But I hate, I guess guys too. Where do you draw the line? Between flirting and adultery? You know, I never thought this. I have to go to the internet. I was doing some work on some Bible manuscripts today, and I have to do that through the internet. And I have to go through MSN as my homepage. Now, I don't know what that all means, but that's what everybody tells me. It's my homepage. And I they'll have scroll some news items up, and I'm always I'm a news hound, and I'm looking at the news, and it'll be 10 ways to flirt. 10 ways to flirt? You mean flirting has become like a national pastime? You know, every mother is now trying to fit into her daughter's clothes. Everybody wants the world to look at them in a sensual way and then condemn them for doing it. Well, we're just having a little bit of fun. Flirting? Where do you draw the line? You say, well, I don't mean to do anything bad. Most people that did something bad didn't intend to do something bad. Maybe you ought to draw the line on the other side of flirting. Because you say, well, I'll never do this and I'll never do this. I bet some of you have already done more than you should have done. You know what your problem is? You say, I drew the line out there too far. No, you never drew any line. Because I am telling you, we don't draw a line between us and the world. We are not 25 years behind the world. I told you, we're 25 minutes behind the world. And everything they want, we want. Everything they do, we want to do it. We're just like them. What I'm asking you is, where are you going to draw the line? Where do you draw the line? You draw the line between gossip and murder. Now, I got to tell you this. I am so glad I am a Baptist. You know why? Baptists do not gossip. Well, wait a second. Is there anybody here who's a dirty, rotten, low-down gossip? See? Now, either you guys don't gossip or you sure lie. But Baptists don't gossip. Baptists do not gossip. But Baptists can spread some of the meanest prayer requests. I mean, we can split a church with a prayer request, can't we? Pray for our pastor. You know, he used an illustration that he used 17 years ago, and God's probably done with him here, but he doesn't know it yet. I'll tell you, we can tear somebody up. Well, they invite somebody over from the church. You know, now we love our pastor. We wanted you over for dinner because we want you to join us in prayer. Why would I? About the problems. What problems? Oh, you don't know. Well, this is just so you can better pray about it, guys. Let me tell you what happened. I was pastoring upstate New York. There was a guy came by my the parsonage where I was out in the yard working. This guy's a King James Bible believer. He's one of us. And he was he lived many miles away. He couldn't come to my church. And his pastor, I think, used the NIV. Now look, he's right. His pastor's wrong about the Bible. You say, you can't say that. I just did, and I'll say it every day. If they use the wrong Bible, anybody who doesn't use King James, is wrong, correct? Now, that doesn't justify him to cause trouble in the church. I just said he's right about the Bible. And so, you know, he said something about his pastor using this NIV, and I said, yeah, he shouldn't be doing that, blah, blah. But I apparently wasn't getting enough venom about his pastor. So then he just started going off about every little complaint that he had about the church, and I'm not jumping on. And he says, you know, we needed this for the church. I can't remember what it was, but the pastor wanted a grand piano. And so we had to get the grand piano because the pastor wanted that. Well, guys, I've been preaching long enough to know there's three sides to every story. You know, his side, her side, and the truth. And I know there's this guy's side and the pastor's side. And then somewhere in between is the truth. But here's how I look at that. From what he tells me, maybe they needed whatever he said they needed. But the preacher says, get a piano, get a piano. Shut your mouth. So I'm not jumping on. And then he says this, because he sees I am not, you know, railing on his preacher. And he says, and you know, he spends an awful lot of time in that church alone with the church secretary. I said, wait just one second. I said, are you now accusing your pastor of committing adultery with the church secretary? And you know what he said this just like any good Baptist would. He said, I didn't say that. Well, now he didn't, did he? Or did he? And I said, no, you didn't. But I said, you sure insinuated it. Now I said, I'm asking you, do you believe that your pastor is committing adultery with the church secretary? Now, he didn't know what I'm about to do, depending on what his answer is. And he finally said, no. I said, then don't you ever say that again about him. You say, you defended an NIV pastor? I'll defend anybody somebody says that kind of thing about. And I said, don't you ever. I said, you just flippantly say something like that, and then you could destroy a man's ministry. I said, don't you ever say it. Now, here's what he didn't know. If he would have said, I do think he's committing adultery with the church secretary, I was going to say, come on in the house. I was going to pick up my phone and say, give me your pastor's phone number. He said, what are you going to do? I was going to call his pastor. Why? Because I want to find out he's committing adultery with the church secretary, because maybe he is. And I was going to call him up and I was going to say, hey, preacher, are you committing adultery with your secretary? And when he said, yes, issue resolved. And if he said, no, I'm not, I'll say, well, one of your church members here, he thinks you are. Talk to him. So you would turn a King James Bible believer over to an NIV pastor in a heartbeat. You know what's wrong with us? We all believe that there is a sin unto death. We all believe there's an unpardonable sin. And you know what you believe it is? Now, you won't teach this, you won't preach this, but you know what we all believe? You know what the sin unto death is? Disagree with me. No, I don't mean disagree with Sam Gipp. I mean disagree with you. Because all somebody's got to do is make you mad. All somebody's got to do is not agree with you, and it is the sin unto death. It is unpardonable. Isn't that right? You know, here's how I look at gossip. You'll hear somebody, they're mad at their pastor. And boy, they go out about 11 o'clock at night. They got their Mossberg 12 gauge. They put three slugs into it. And they go, you know that new picture window that the pastor put in his house? Well, wish you could see it in the morning. You pull down there, you know, and there's that big old picture window your pastor has in his house, and it's boom! Boy, I mean, you just blow that thing in there. And as you start to pull away, you jack another shell, and you go, whoa, there's that new door. That's an ornate door. He just hung that too. And I got another round. Boom, boy, and just splinter that door. You're about to drive off. You got one more round. And there's another picture. And it's not as big as the first one, but hey, why take a bullet home? Boom! I mean, you blow that window in. You splinter that door. You blow that other window. And as you're driving away, you're grinning. You say, boy, they'll know I was here in the morning. And then you pick up the morning paper. And you find out that when you shot through that first picture window, his wife was carrying around their grandbaby that couldn't sleep. You killed them both. Then when you shot through the door, you got the pastor who was just coming down the steps. When he heard her scream, he came down the pastor. You got him, and he lost an arm. And then you got their 8-year-old granddaughter who was running down the steps to see what was going on, and she got shot in the leg. And you know what you'd say if you did that? I'll tell you exactly what you'd say. No, I didn't mean to hurt anybody. No, you don't want to hurt anybody. You just want to blow the windows out of the house. You just want to splinter the front door. You just want to cause as much fear and problems and grief and terror as you could, but you didn't mean to kill anybody. Isn't that right? Where you draw the line? You know what I think you ought to do? Shut your mouth. I try to not talk about other preachers. I think you ask your pastor and the other preacher, and I don't talk about other pastors. I don't badmouth them. And I try to, even if there's somebody I don't like, I know it's hard for you to believe, and I know something bad about them, I shut my mouth. You say, why? Because murder is a bad habit. And the first murder is the easy one. You understand? I was having lunch with a millionaire. Everybody likes to have a millionaire. And I'm having lunch with this millionaire. And he was saved. And he was telling me, he lives in a very large metropolitan area in the country. And there's no King James Bible believing church in his town. And he was telling me two things. Number one, he's telling me how all these preachers are trying to hit him up for money. Now, I know you think we're all greedy. We're not, and I didn't try to hit him up for money, but we're not greedy. Here's how we look at this. A Baptist preacher and a millionaire is the perfect team. No, we've got great ideas, but no money. Remember I told you we're all poor? But the millionaire's got the money, but no ideas. I'll give you an example. We're making chick tracks into movies. Brother, millionaire, take care of that. I don't have the money to do it all. I've been given everything I can. So you say, here, I got the idea. This guy's got the money. So we think that's a great idea. But he's, you know, these guys are all trying to rip him off and you know, because they need a new set of golf clubs or whatever. But then he said this. He said, there's no Bible-believing church in my city. And he said, I would pay a preacher. If he came, I'd rent his house. I'd pay him a weekly salary. And I'd rent the church building if he'd come and start a church in my city. And I said, Where is that now again? And honest guys, I wouldn't bother at all. But I said I believe you will. But I said, let me tell you what I sense here. He's a good man, but he's been taken, or he's either been taken advantage of, or people tried to take advantage of him way too many times, and he's getting burnt. I said, let me tell you what I sense here. I said, you are on the verge. I said, first off, I believe you're right. I don't believe you're exaggerating about preachers trying to hit you up for money. But I said, you're on the verge of becoming what we in the ministry call unpastorable. And I said, here's what I fear. What I fear is you're going to get your preacher, and you're going to buy the house or get the house in the church and pay him. And then somewhere along the line, because you're putting all this money into it, he's going to make you mad, and you're going to run him out of town. And I know you think I'm trying to save some preacher that I don't even know, but that's not what I'm trying to save. I'm trying to save you. Because you're going to murder him. And the first murder is the hard one. And then after he goes, another guy's going to come along, and you're going to murder him for far less. And you'll murder the next one. And I said, murder is a bad habit. And that was it. Sure enough, he got a young man, came out of Bible college. He paid his house. He rented his house, rented a church building, paid his wages. They started a church, had a tremendous church. I preached in that church several times. The last meeting I had in that church, we had a good meeting, but there was still something wrong. We're coming out of town. We're driving out of town. I think might have been that very night. We had to finish up and take off to start another meeting the next day. And I told my wife this. I said, Kathy, I said, we just had a good meeting in this church, didn't we? She said, yeah, it was a good meeting. But I said, there is something wrong in that church. And I said, it's going to split in 6 months. You watch it. I said, inside of 6 months, that church is going to split. It's split in three. And you know what the problem was? The pastor had made Daddy Warbucks mad. And Daddy Warbucks ran him out. You know what he got? He got him another preacher. And within a year, he's heckling him from the pews while the guy's preaching. And he ran him out. Then he put one of his relatives behind the pulpit, and that guy made him mad, and he ran him out. And you say, he's a dirty dog. Yeah, but see, it starts with the first one. Guys, you be careful what you say, not about preachers, about each other. We rip the throat out of anybody that we don't like. We rip the throat out of anybody that upsets us, makes us mad, doesn't agree with us. Isn't that true? Guys, where are you going to draw the line? You say, I think gossip is okay, but I'd never murder anybody. But wouldn't it be sad if you murdered somebody because of your gossip? Hey, where you draw the line? You believe in villains? You got to believe in villains. A villain, that is the Greek word. The Greek word for villain is demokrato. Well, I believe in villains. I mean, you got to have the good guys got to punch somebody, right? So I believe in villains. So you believe in villains? I imagine you believe in villains. You accept witches? You accept witches to entertain you? I mean, no, I'm not talking about them ugly, bad witches. I'm talking about little cute ones with their nose wiggles and they do white magic and good things. They had a witch movie. I was talking to a Christian. I can't believe we had this conversation. He's going to go to the movies and watch a movie about a witch. I said, that movie is about a witch. And here's what he said. But she's a good witch. Hey, the only good witch is a sandwich. But I said, he said, she's a good witch. I said, oh, she's a dead witch. He goes, she's not a dead witch. I said, then she's not a good witch. Because the Bible says, thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. So if she's alive. But you see, this is always the storyline. The good witch fights the bad witch. And then you bozos, you non-thinking Christians, find yourself rooting for a witch. Well, I'll bet the devil just laughs all night long. So it's okay. I'm not going to tell you. I am not telling you to get rid of your witches. I just want to know, do you accept witches? You accept sorcerers? Wizards? Even if they're little kids with great big glasses and they ride around on a broom? Ride around on a broom? And you're watching somebody ride around on a broom? Are you kidding me? But it's okay. That's okay. Really, do what you want. They got a movie out there where the hero is the son of the devil. But he's got his horns cropped just so you know he's okay. I mean, as long as they got their horns cropped, they're all right. He's just a big, red, nice guy. And I'll guarantee you, I've never seen it, I will guarantee you that that son of the devil is probably fighting his father's forces and he's about to be killed and some Christian is going, wow, I sure hope he gets through this. The son of the devil. I'll bet you that sorcerer, that little kid, I'll bet you he fights the bad guys, the bad sorcerers. And I'll bet you some Christian watches that stuff and they find themselves rooting for a sorcerer. Where do you draw the line? You aren't going to believe what I'm about to tell you. Keep your villains. Keep your witches. Keep your sorcerers. You can have son of the devil for all I care. But listen very carefully what I'm going to tell you. If you watch and read things about vampires, you are not right with God. You say you're being judgmental. Absolutely. And that's an easy one. That's really an easy one. There's some tough cases. That ain't a tough case. You got no business. No Christian has any business watching things where people are sucking each other's blood. I told you last night, I couldn't believe I saw this where they said there's a movie about a romantic vampire movie. You can't have those two words in the same sentence. But they got you. You know what I tell people? I tell our people, read. You need to read. You need to read. Then they find out what you're reading. I'll say, stop reading. Don't read. Guys, you're reading garbage. You understand? You got no business reading the stuff that Stephen King writes. You know what Stephen King says? He says, when I write, I feel the demons telling me what to write. And then you're going to read what he writes? How do you explain that? How do you justify that? And I'm telling you guys, well, just let me ask you a question. Don't have to answer me. What is it about somebody sucking somebody else's blood that you find entertaining? Because if you can in any way find it entertaining, you are so far from God, it ain't even funny. I don't care. You carry your King James Bible. I don't care. Tell me how much you love the Lord. Sing a special in church. I don't care what you do. You understand? You cannot be right with God and watch that stuff and read about that stuff. And I'll guarantee it's probably good vampires and bad vampires. And I'll bet you're on the good vampire side. I appreciate that. It's right out of hell. I said that one time. And I was preaching in a church, and right after church, not a bad man, good man. Good man in that church came up and he goes, "Oh, brother," we're standing in the foyer. He goes, "Oh, brother," he goes, "you won't believe what I did today." I said, "What?" He said, "When I was in college, we had to read Bram Stoker's Dracula because it's a classic. Why would anybody have to read about a vampire to get through college?" But anyway, he said, "We had to read it because it was a classic." And he said, "It's been so many years since I read it, I bought a copy today." And then you went and preached what you preached. Now, I don't know if he thought I was going to go, "Oh, well, brother, you know, Bram Stoker's Dracula's okay." And I said, he said, "Then you said what you said about vampires." I said, "Okay." I said, "Well, I have one question." He goes, "What?" I said, "What is it about somebody sucking somebody else's blood you find entertaining?" He goes, no. "It's a classic." "Well, yeah, and naked women are hanging on a wall is art. So I guess I'll pass on that too if you don't mind." And I said, "Okay, it's a classic." But I said, "What is it about somebody sucking somebody else's blood that you find entertaining?" He said, "But it's different than what they're doing now." I said, "I said, you know what the problem?" He said, "What's wrong?" I said, his 9-year-old son is standing there. I said, "I'll tell you what the problem is. He doesn't see any difference between your vampires and his vampires." And you know what this kid said? This guy said, he said, "Oh, he's not seeing vampires." I'll guarantee you he is. I guarantee that boy's watching vampires somewhere. And he came to church next night. He said, "You know what I did today?" I said, "What?" He said, "I took it back." I said, "Good for you." But you know, I don't know if he knows yet. I don't know if he ever realized why he bought that book. Don't you know why he bought that book? I don't think he planned this out. I don't think he had some blueprint for wickedness. But I'm going to tell you what he was going to do. He was going to read Bram Stoker's Dracula because that was a classic. And he read it in college. When he got done reading it, you know what was going to happen? He was going to say, "Huh, well, I wonder how that compares to Twilight. I'm only going to read this so I can see the difference. I'll guarantee it." Guys, where are you drawing the line? I mean, you're watching stuff. There is a movie where the guy is a cannibal. And a Christian is going to watch this cannibal movie. This guy kills people and eats them. And I said, "That guy eats people." You know what he said? "Well, yeah, but he only eats bad people." "Whoa, that's okay then. Good night, man. Democratic Party is going to be gone in a month." Guys, how do we justify what we watch? How do we justify the vile stuff? It's out of hell, do you understand? I told you, I think I was talking to your pastor last night. And I don't believe this. I don't believe that you listen to rock music so you can preach against it, and you study the devil so you can preach against that, and you watch pornography so you can preach against that. I don't believe you do that stuff. But I'm in this motel. I'm there at a meeting, and I'm a man. You know what that means? When I'm watching a football game, men don't watch commercials. When the commercial comes on, you go through all the stations, so you got something to watch. We call it practicing for the remote Olympics. And if you can rotate through those stations, that's why I hate satellite TV. There's just too many stations. But if you can go through them stations and get back to the football game, just comes back on, ooh, that's a thumb right there. And there was a one-hour vampire. One of these stations had a vampire series, a one-hour vampire series. Now, I want you to understand something. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my God. He's my Savior. He's my boss. And I went to my boss, and here's what I said. "Lord," I said, "you know what I think about watching stuff to preach against it. But," I said, "one hour in my whole life, I'm gonna watch this. I want to know why our people, what do they see in this?" I said, "God," I said, "I'm going to watch this for 1 hour." I turned it on. I didn't make it 10 minutes. I can't tell you in mixed company how vile it was. But you know how I know it was of the devil? Because it was worse than my imagination. Now, you know how bad your imagination is? Come on, you know how bad your imagination is, don't you? And the stuff you're watching even shocks you. You know why? Because it's out of hell. But you go back. You show up every time. You get the whole series of the books. You get the DVDs. You're there. You're there. You want to be for the midnight matinee of the next vampire film. Guys, where are you going to draw the line? Where are you going to draw the line? Because if we're to the point where we're having vampires, what do you reckon is next? You say, oh, there's nothing next. There's always something next. And it's always worse. But they had to start out with a cute witch. And they had to start out with a cute little warlock. And they had to start out with a nice, big, friendly son of the devil. Guys, where are you going to draw the line? Let me tell you this and I'll be done. I on the Two Fight On books, I read a lot. I have to read a lot of books. I read stories to try to find them. They don't make the cut. I don't think this one made the cut, but it's an interesting story. You know, these professional outfitters and professional guides, they'll stake out a bear, they'll stake out an elk or something like that. And then the client hires them, and they get this thing all set up. And this guy he wouldn't shoot a grizzly bear. And so he hired this Indian guide. And this Indian guide, you know, he set out some stuff to draw this bear in, and he got this whole thing set up. So this guy comes, he says, listen, he's got a hide. And he says, he's about 75 yards off. He said, you see those Adler trees up there? He said, probably about an hour, hour and a half. Within that hour, he said, there's going to be a grizzly bear come down there. He's going to go right down to those berry bushes about 70 yards away. And he said, he's going to give you a nice broadside shot. And he said, he's going to be a trophy. Well, man, it's like the bear read the script. About 30 minutes later, here comes this great big old silver tip come out of those Adler trees, walk down there into those berries and just start eating berries. Perfect broadside shot. Indian, take the shot. And that guy, man, he put his high-powered rifle up there, blipped the safety off, put that scope up, put the crosshairs right where that bear's heart's going to be, began to put some pressure on that trigger. And the Indian goes, what's the matter? He goes, I want to get a little closer. You want to get closer? Yeah, I'd like to get a little closer. Okay, I mean, he's paying. But there's a bear in the neighborhood now, so they moved very quietly. And they were downwind from the bear, and they circled around, and they got a little bit closer. He goes, okay, take your shot. Put a little tension on that trigger. He goes, what's the matter? He goes, I'd like to get a little closer. You want to get closer? Yeah, I'd like to get a little closer. Okay. So he backed out of that one. Now, this Indian's already a whole lot closer to a live grizzly bear than he wanted to be. And they get up real pretty close to that bear. Now, you know, a bear running full tilt covers a quarter mile in 15 seconds. There aren't many cars that will do that. And when he gets to the end of that quarter mile, if you're standing there, he don't stop. Take the shot. Okay. What is the matter? I just like to get this a little bit closer. You want to get... Yeah. I'd like to shoot him from right over there. Oh, right over there? Yeah. Can I shoot from... Yeah, you can shoot from right over there. You go. I stay. You know what that Indian said? He said, I have already gone farther than I wanted to. But I'm drawing a line here, pal. You want to go be eaten by a bear? That's your business? You go. I stay. You go home tonight, turn on your TV or your DVR, DVD or CD player, whatever the thing you got. You watch that stuff. Hey, watch everything you got. See, I didn't take it, River, did I? I said, watch it all. Watch it all. Listen to him scream. Could I ask you a question? Listen, I want to ask you a question. Who taught us that torture was entertainment? Who taught us that rape was entertainment? Who taught us that? You need to find that out. It was not your pastor. It was no preacher ever did that to you. I don't care how mad you've ever been at a pastor. If you're mad at a pastor about something, you ought to want to go to Hollywood and literally strangle those people. So go home and watch it. And enjoy the torture and the rape and the murder and all the gore that's on your television set. Just enjoy it all. But I hope, you know what I hope? I hope God opens your eyes. And if you suddenly say, you know what? I remember when we started back here with just no bullet hole. And I remember we progressed to the bullet hole and then a little catch-up spot and then the exit wound. You know, I've already come farther than I ever should have come. And I personally, I'll bet you this. I will bet you this. If you look at the stuff you've been watching and say, man, that's really bad, I bet if you're honest, you aren't in a good position to draw the line where you are. I think you ought to just take a few steps back. Meet me with Ben Cartwright and the boys. Guys, I don't care. I don't care. I don't ever have to see the next action flick, the next drama. I don't have to see one more person murdered, one more person raped, one more person tortured. I don't have to see that to be entertained. Do you understand? What you need to ask yourself is, who taught me to be that way? I will tell you, this was not your friend. Whoever did that to you is not your friend. Where are you going to draw the line? I'd like you to stand with your heads bowed. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Is there anybody to be so honest to say this? I'm not going to ask you anything about person, about your life, but you would be honest enough to say this. Preacher, you're right. There's an area where I have gone farther than I should have gone. I've gone farther than I should have gone as a Christian, as a decent individual. Here's my hand to acknowledge that. Come on, put them up. Be that honest. Boy, that's a bunch of lying. All right, put them down. I'm going to have a word of prayer. The piano is going to play. Maybe you need to come down here and talk to your master, your owner, your boss. Talk to him about what you've been doing with his property, what you've been putting in your brain, what you've been putting in your mind, what you've been putting before your family. Would you please understand that you don't have one friend in Hollywood. There's not one person in Hollywood that loves you or your family. There's not one person in New York that loves you or your family. Maybe you need to come down here and say, Lord, I'm going to take some steps back and I'm going to draw a line. Maybe somebody needs to say, Lord, I've drawn a line between you, me, and service for you. And I'm going to step across that one. So maybe somebody needs to step across the line tonight. Maybe somebody needs to draw one. I know if you do either one of those right, you'll be better for it. The question is, do you want to be better? Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you that we could still be in church, as bad as our country's gotten, as far from you as it is. Nobody got stopped tonight on the way to church and told they couldn't go to church. We're still free. Lord, I pray for these people. I pray for those that raised their hands. They're not exceedingly wicked and vile. They never saw it happening. God, we Americans, we all talk about the frog turning up the water a degree at a time. And while we're doing that, God, we are treading 211 degree water ourselves. There's somebody in danger tonight. They don't even know it. Hollywood and New York has set them up. They're in grave danger. There's some, God, they're never going to do anything because they've drawn a line between you and service. And I pray, God, that these people will draw the lines they need to and step across the lines that they have to. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, as the piano plays, why don't you come? Why don't you come and talk to the Lord? Will you come? Come on, right now. Right now, step out. Lord, I am sorry. What is it about somebody sucking somebody else's blood that you find entertaining? What is it about somebody being tortured? Brutally, gruesomely murdered. And what is it that you could do for the Lord if you just step across the right line?
thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us to occupy till you come. I pray you'd help us to live holy lives until we see you face to face. Lord, help us to overcome the spirit of this age so we might be a blessing to thee. In Jesus' holy name I pray. Amen. Okay, tomorrow night, 7 o'clock.